St. Mark. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments: do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And the man said to Jesus, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." At that, the man's countenance fell, and he went away sorrowful, for he had a great many possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but with God, for all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Lo, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left his house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many that are first will be last, and the last will be first." May God add understanding to the reading of that word. Amen. Would you join me in the spirit of prayer? Our Lord God, we bow before you today, conscious of the brokenness of this world in which we reside and to which you call us to be beacons of light and hope, peace and love and joy. We pray for ourselves and for the members of our congregation, for our community of which we are a part, as well as for our state and our nation and all the nations of the world. Lord God, we ask for your healing touch to be upon those who are sick or who are injured. We ask that your hand of comfort will be upon those who mourn the loss of loved ones, as well as for the dying. We offer prayers of thanksgiving for doctors and nurses and technicians and cleaning personnel and everyone who cares and looks after those loved ones and even the strangers who are in hospitals or in hospice or at home. Lord God, we offer up prayers of thanksgiving for the many tender blessings that you have given to us. You have given us the ability to earn a living. You have given us the grace of age. You have given to us known and unknown mentors and sponsors who have assisted us and aided us along our life's journey. So many things we take for granted, Lord. Yet your hand is behind each of those good things. Lord God, open our hearts and our minds. Stir us from our sense of complacency. Make us conscious of your presence in our lives. Set our hearts on fire. And may those things said this morning in this sermon that are true be engraved upon every heart. And if anything is said that is false, may it be quickly forgotten and cause no harm. In your name we very humbly pray. Amen. The text for this morning comes from Mark, the 22nd verse. At that saying, the man's countenance fell, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. How many pairs of shoes do you own? Stop and think about it for a second or two. As I go about a mental count, I have the pair of black wingtips that I have on my feet today. I've also got a pair of black Oxfords. I have a pair of black clog-type shoes that I wear when I'm going to be doing home visits because they're easy to slip on and off, and they look very dressy in the toe area. Most people do not know that they are clogs. I have light brown dress shoes that I can wear with just about anything because in menswear, at least, brown has become the new black. You'll see it with everything that would have been completely verboten in a earlier time. And I have a pair of canvas tan shoes that are dressier than sneakers, so that I can wear with jeans or with khakis. I have a pair of running shoes and a pair of gardening shoes. I have some snow boots and some Santa Claus boots. I've got tap shoes and jazz shoes. Yes, I do take weekly tap and jazz lessons, not for recitals, but for health reasons. I work up quite a glistening in those lessons. I have a yellow pair of Chuck Taylors that I bought especially for a daughter's wedding to surprise her at the reception, since everybody wore yellow Chuck Taylors. And then I've got a couple pair of sandals, one for casual wear and one for beach wear. Those are the ones that readily come to my mind. And frankly, I'm a little bit embarrassed about the number of shoes that I have, and I'm a bit defensive. I say, well, I never really throw my shoes away. I take care of my shoes, and every Saturday night, I will polish my dress shoes, especially the ones I'm going to wear the next day, just as my father taught me so many years ago. So how about you? How many shoes do you own? How many shoes are in your closet? And how many pairs of shoes do we really need? We've only got 2 feet. We can only wear one pair at a time. And have you ever wondered, especially the men, when you'll buy your last suit? When you'll buy your last car? Have you ever wondered how much is enough? In the movie Fight Club, one of the characters says, "The things you own end up owning you. It is only after you lose everything that you're free to do anything." The gospel lesson that I shared with you just a few moments ago may be familiar to many of you, but it may be new to some of you. Jessica told a portion of the story in her children's message. But to summarize the story, simply stated, as Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and the cross, a man came up to him falling on his knees, asking him how he could inherit, what he could do to inherit eternal life. The question is an odd one, as the man seems completely oblivious to the oxymoron of asking what you can do to inherit. You don't do anything to inherit. An inheritance is something that is given to you, but then that's a different sermon for a different time. I do find it most interesting, though, that in Mark's gospel, it's a man, not a rich man, as you'd find in Matthew's gospel, nor a rich young ruler, as you would find in Luke's gospel, but simply a man. Now, if you've been attending the Monday Bible studies at our Life Together Center, you would have learned by now that the gospel writers were neither accidental nor biographical as they wrote down their stories of Jesus. Rather, they were very intentional and very theological. They organized their gospels in such a way as to point to the same theological conclusion. The same conclusion that John ends the 20th chapter of his gospel with, that there were many other stories, but these stories were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. They all point to the crucifixion. They all point to the resurrection. That is the purpose of the gospel stories. And I believe that Mark intended his readers, people like you and me, to see a reflection of themselves in this unnamed man that knelt before Jesus in this particular story. We are the man who approached Jesus, unsure of our relationship with God. Like the man, so often we wonder if we have done enough or if we are good enough. And too often we are insecure in our relationship with God. At one level, we all hope that God grades on the curve, because we know that while we are not perfect, and if you don't believe me, ask your spouse or your children, we know that at least we're better than that other person, whoever that other person may be. We all compare ourselves to that someone else whom we think we are better than. We cannot help it. We are human. As a matter of fact, a clergy friend of mine is fond of this little jingle that he has used more than once. Chief of sinners though I be, Frosty is worse than me. You can replace Frosty with whomever you think you're better than, whoever you wish to compare yourselves to. If that person is destined for eternal life, then surely I am too. At another level, though, we are afraid because we know that God does not grade on the curve. God does not do comparison shopping. In today's lesson, we are told that Jesus loved the man who knelt before him. And once again, Mark is very intentional in his use of the word love, because the Jesus love is that God-like love that calls us to our very highest selves. It appeals to our better angels. It wants us to be, in the words of the old Army commercial, all that we can be. It challenges us to live into our baptism. It demands hard conversations and hard reflections and sincere deep reflection. It demands that we look at our priorities and that we look at our securities, lest we succumb to the temptation of putting some other God before the God who will have no other gods before him, because he is a jealous God. The God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth and the entire world and all that was and all that is and all that ever will be. The man that knelt before Jesus could not live up to this love, we are told. He did an inventory. He had a great many possessions, a great many things, maybe even a great number of shoes in the closet of his life. And so he walked away. On the cover of today's bulletin, there's a quotation by the Reverend Magre de Vega. Jesus knew that one's relationship with money is, for many people, the greatest obstacle to living a life full of commitment and faithfulness. Whether we like it or not, what we own has a tendency to define or at least influence who we are. In this, the stewardship season, the weeks leading up to our annual stewardship dedication Sunday at the end of this month, and the weeks prior to our annual congregational meeting today, the gospel lesson that the lectionary assigned to us, I do not believe, could have been more providential. It is both a theological and what some would call a practical lesson. It is a reason for a person to participate in a church's stewardship campaign. Now, I personally do not like this, what I consider artificial divide between the theological and the practical, because at a very basic level, all of the decisions that we make in life are theological, insofar that they reveal our true values. What we hold important is reflected in the priorities that we set, whether they be time, energy, or money. Now, I know that there are some, and honestly, my father was one of them in his younger days, who thought that ministers were weak people, that they do not live in the real world, that they are too ivory towerish, that they should never talk about money because it would be seen as feathering their own nest. And there are some that believe that ministers are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. But with the exception of the kingdom of God, Jesus talked about money and possessions more than any other subject, including prayer. Jesus knew that how we spend our money and how we use our resources reveals our spiritual health. It is like a thermometer that tells us whether or not we have a spiritual fever that is eating our soul. Unfortunately, though, the world in which we live, Monday through Saturday, and even on Sunday afternoons, tells us that our self-worth is revealed in our net worth. But against the backdrop of eternity, that is a short-term balance sheet. I remember an elder in a church that I served many, many years ago who has now joined the church triumphant. Leona Cleaver was her name. We were in the midst of a stewardship campaign, and I was very nervous about a stewardship sermon. She took me aside in the church kitchen where it was just she and I in that kitchen, and she said to me, "Listen, do not be afraid to talk to people about money because they need to hear it. Volunteering is fine, and people will tell you how much they volunteer, but all the volunteering in the world will not pay the light or the heat bill. Nor will it support the church's mission. Don't be afraid to talk to people about their giving." And so, emboldened with her words, though so many years ago, I have never hesitated to talk about money openly. Stewardship, theologically and practically. On a practical level, I believe that the local church is like a Boeing 747. It is the most common commercial airplane. I'm sure many, if not all of you, have flown on one. The building is just a shell of the plane, but the plane flies with four engines. Four engines have got to be functioning in order to get off the ground. Those four engines are worship and mission and fellowship and education. These are the hallmarks of the early church that is found in Acts 2:42 in the New Testament. And the money that we give is the jet fuel that supplies the engines, that gives it their thrust. And a church can only fly as high as the financial support of its members and friends. The budget in 2019 that will be presented at the congregational meeting in November will be based largely on the amount of pledge commitments that we have received. On a theological level, Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. once wrote, "There is a little plant called reverence in the corner of my soul's garden, which I have to water at least once a week." The spiritual habit of setting aside our first fruits, a percentage of our income, not from what's left, but rather from the true first fruits, is one of the ways in which we water that little plant in our lives called reverence. Shortly after I arrived here, within 6 weeks after I arrived here, a member who is no longer in our midst took me out to lunch, and he would do this about three or four times a year. And at some point during the lunch, he would reach into his inside coat pocket and pull out an envelope and slide it across the table to me without saying a word. The first couple times this happened, I felt as if I was being hired as a mafia hitman to take someone out. The envelope always contained a large check. One day I thanked him for his generous support of the ministry of First Federated Church, and he promptly interrupted me and corrected me and said, "I am not being generous at all. I didn't have to give anything up to give you that envelope. I can do everything that I want to do. I lack for nothing. Being generous means that I had to sacrifice, that I had to give something up. But I assure you, I have given nothing up. I am quite comfortable. So no, I am not generous at all." I was stunned by what he said. I was stunned by the depth of his theology and his understanding of generosity. So if you find yourself asking, how shall I participate in this year's stewardship campaign?
or asking yourself, how much should I give? Be relieved to know that neither I nor anyone else can answer that question for you. I can tell you, though, if asked, how much Sue and I give to the ongoing ministry of First Federated Church. It is based on a percentage of our income. And the advantage to a percentage of our income is that if our income increases, our giving increases, and if our income decreases, our giving decreases. It is a float mechanism of sorts. But the decision that Sue and I have come to in our own household isn't your decision. Count your blessings, our finance committee has said in this campaign. Prayerfully ask God how much you should pledge, what percentage of your income you should commit to the ministry of First Federated Church in 2019. Know that it's not a hard and fixed number. If your income increases, you may increase your giving. If your income decreases, you may decrease your giving. Keep in mind the words of that Old Testament prophet who asked, "With what shall I return to the Lord for the favor he has shown me?" And then answer accordingly. To the glory of God. Amen.